I'm Mike Aquilino. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn as we examine the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church and their abiding power to heal, renew, and strengthen you and me. That's up next on Swear to God, the Promise and Power of the Sacraments. Now, Scott, in your book, Swear to God, which I really enjoyed, and I urge on all our viewers, you echo the tradition as you talk about the Eucharist as the Blessed Sacrament.
That's right.
But you also reserve an exalted place for the sacrament of marriage, and perhaps a lot of us aren't used to seeing that in a book on the sacraments.
Well, we ought to be, especially if we're married, because this, to me, is the one sacrament that we receive that establishes us in a state in life that confers upon us a special privilege, a special responsibility for the sake of the church as well as the world. Mm-hmm. And it's also, I think, one of the keys for building a Christ-centered society, restoring a civilization of love, as John Paul has reminded us time and again.
What I like about the way you present it is how biblical it is.
That's right. And it's not just New Testament. It is elevated by our Lord to one of the seven sacraments of the New Covenant, but it already was a covenant in the Old Testament. Mm. I had the privilege of studying under Professor Gordon Hugenberger at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, and he wrote a magnificent analysis of marriage as a covenant. Hundreds of pages of very close analysis of all of the relevant texts in the Old Testament, but also the ancient Near East, to show that marriage is not just a metaphor to describe God's covenant with Israel. Marriage is itself a covenant, mm-hmm. and as such, it is established by an oath that is sworn in the name of God to gain the help of God through the Spirit.
Would that be the marriage vows?
That's right. Well, the marriage vows would be the expression of covenant consent, mm-hmm. but the marriage act itself takes on a certain liturgical tone because this is the ritual by which the covenant is ratified and consummated.
So the marriage act is, in a sense, a liturgy.
That's right. And when you look at the language of the New Testament, you can hear why it is then that the covenant communion between Christ and his church is compared to the loving bond of marital communion between husband and wife, and how they are celebrated sacramentally. I'll take the passage that the church always uses in many matrimonial masses, and that is the teachings of St. Paul in Ephesians 5.
Mm, yes.
Especially, I want to just focus upon verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And he continues, that he might sanctify her, having washed her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, it's describing a nuptial bath that is often celebrated on the day of the wedding, but it's using baptismal imagery to show that what Christ has done for the church through baptism corresponds to the husband's vocation to help his wife achieve holiness and virtue in their marriage. And it goes on, through the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Even so, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself, for no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And then a quotation from Genesis 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Well, that language is reminiscent of the Eucharistic flesh of Christ that he gives to the bride, the church. You know, a quarter of a century ago, I could have spoken those words to Kimberly. This is my body, which is given for you. The very words that Christ speaks to the church through the mouth of the priest. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery, Paul writes, is a profound one. In the Greek, the word is mysterion,
which is often used for sacrament.
That's right. And in fact, when Jerome translated this into Latin for the Vulgate, it is sacramentum. This sacramentum est magnum. This is not just a profound mystery. It is a magnificent sacrament. So this mystery is a profound one, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and to the church. This language is so rich.
Yes.
It draws from the baptismal and Eucharistic worship of the church.
And it takes us back to the very beginning of Scripture. I've often heard you say that the Bible begins with a wedding.
That's right. The world is a wedding in the beginning, but one that's failed. And then the world is a wedding at the end. The Bible begins and ends with a wedding.
Now, what do you mean when you say the world is a wedding at the end of the Bible?
Well, if you look in Genesis 1, you see the heavens and the earth are fashioned, and at the climax of that, you have Adam and Eve called upon to mediate this cosmic covenant on God's behalf over all of creation.
Yes.
And they do so in the married state. Marriage is the primordial form in which they find themselves bearing the image and likeness of God. But immediately they violate the covenant. They break the commandments, and they hide from each other. They're naked and ashamed. Language that the ancient rabbis used to use in divorce contexts. So they're really split apart. God has to bring them back together. So where you find the covenant ruptured in the beginning of the old creation of the heavens and the earth, in Revelation 21 and 22, you have the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem revealed as the bride of Christ, the Lamb.
Right.
And so the closing scene in Revelation 21 and 22 is the marriage supper of the Lamb that lasts forever and ever. Now, in between the beginning and the end, we are called upon to enter into this matrimonial sacrament with our spouses to celebrate as the church the love of Christ for us.
Now, even within the scriptures, between the beginning and the end, there's a lot of marital imagery, isn't there?
That's right. The prophets are especially fond of using this covenant imagery to explore the intimacy that God wishes to establish and maintain with his people, mm-hmm. with Israel, but more specifically with daughter Zion. It's when you come to the prophets like Isaiah, for example, and Zechariah and Ezekiel. That is where you just are flooded with all of these marital images.
Yes.
Why? Because God wants to show his people how beautiful they are in his eyes. So they will allow God to send the Spirit and the Word to transform their lives to truly make them holy.
And even sin is treated in terms of adultery, isn't it?
That's right, because it is considered a breach of this marital covenant. It's interesting that the Hebrew word for holiness, kodesh, kodeshah, kedush, is actually the same exact word for the Hebrew that is used for marriage.
Oh.
If you go to a wedding, you go to a kedush. Mm-hmm. In the Hebrew, the term for holy, kedush or kodeshah, literally means to set apart.
Mm-hmm.
But not like I set apart the trash last Friday morning for the garbage collectors. More like I set Kimberly apart from all of the other beautiful women in the world because she was my bride. She is consecrated and set apart by our Lord and by me to enter into this glorious covenant. And so holiness really does reflect the kind of splendor and romance and communion and intimacy, indeed the ecstasy that we have in marriage.
So the exalted sense of marriage is even there in the Old Testament. It's even there at the beginning.
That's right. It represents a prophetic ideal that God is calling his people back to after they've sinned, mm-hmm. after they've entered into a period of punishment and purification. But especially in the prophet Hosea, he envisions the new covenant precisely in marital terms, when the Lord will no longer be called master, but husband.
Mm-hmm.
And he'll basically betroth himself to his people in intimacy and in fidelity. And this is something that we really should reflect upon more.
Now, I can see why we would say that marriage is a metaphor and a powerful metaphor, but why do we say it's a sacrament?
Well, technically, it is a sacrament even before it was elevated to become one of the seven sacraments of the New Covenant. Before it was a covenant S sacrament, it's a small s sacrament mm-hmm. because it is a covenant, and so it's based upon a promise that I make to my bride,
right.
a vow that I make to God, because that's what a vow is. It's simply a promise that we direct towards God, but it's also an oath. It's not only a promise or a vow where I invoke my name and express my intention to be faithful,
mm-hmm.
it is an oath where I invoke God's name to secure his assistance. So help me, God, because as soon as you're married, you discover something you might not have known before you were married, and that is you're in over your head. You know, you not only have to put up with your own weaknesses and foibles, but another person as well. A daughter of Eve has to get along with a son of Adam.
Yes.
And this is that for which we need God's grace and all of it.
Mm-hmm.
And so the sacrament is a covenant oath. And in this case, though, Jesus in John 2, by performing his first sign at the wedding feast at Cana, and then again in Matthew 19, dignifies and exalts and elevates marriage to become a sign of the new covenant.
What happens in Matthew 19?
In Matthew 19, he reflects upon a concession that Moses made in Deuteronomy chapter 24, which permitted, it didn't mandate like the Pharisees misunderstood, it conceded or permitted divorce and remarriage. But this was only in Deuteronomy, and it was only by way of concession, and it was only there as an accommodation until the Messiah would come and really and release the fullness of grace that we need to be truly faithful to one another.
So Catholic moral teaching about marriage really flows from its sacramental teaching.
That's right. When you understand that it is a promise, a vow, an oath, it is a covenant, it is a sacrament, and then the new covenant is elevated to reflect the most beautiful of sacraments, and that is the Eucharistic communion of Christ in the Church. The Catechism states in paragraph 1642 that in the joys of their love and family life, he gives them here on earth a foretaste of the wedding feast of the Lamb.
Oh, that's beautiful.
And so we have a down payment. We have like the hors d'oeuvre served up before the wedding supper of the Lamb is actually beheld in its fullness and glory.
It's funny, because that's traditional Eucharistic language.
Indeed it is.
We speak of the Eucharist as a foretaste of the wedding feast.
But so often, Eucharistic language borrows from the marital imagery of intimacy and love. In the Catechism, we also find in paragraph 1631 the idea that the sacrament of marriage is, number one, a liturgical act.
Yes.
So it is an act by which I administer a sacrament to my bride and she administers that sacrament to me. Number two, it is an ecclesial order. That's strong language. It creates rights and duties in the church. Third, it's a state in life. And as a result, every Christian family founded on the sacrament of matrimony is a domestic church.
Wow. Now, I know I've heard you speak about a certain domestic liturgy we follow, and I'd like to talk about that, but we have to take a break first.
Okay.
I hope you'll be back with us right after this.
EWTN.com is online with program information, the latest news, Pope Benedict XVI, plus tools for living the faith like prayers, Catholic Q&A, and other resources. Log on today to EWTN.com.
O St. Joseph, whose protection is so great, so strong, so prompt before the throne of God, I place in thee all my interests and desires. Do thou, O St. Joseph, assist me by thy powerful intercession, and obtain for me, for my divine Son, all spiritual blessings, through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that, having engaged here below thy heavenly power, I may offer my thanksgiving and homage to the most loving of fathers. O St. Joseph, I never weary contemplating thee, and Jesus asleep in thy arms. I dare not approach while he reposes so near thy heart. Press him in my name, and kiss his fine head for me, and ask him to return the kiss when I draw my dying breath. St. Joseph, patron of departing souls, pray for me.
For a complete list of the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network AM and FM stations across America, go to EWTN.com, look for the radio pull-down menu, and select AM/FM stations. The list is updated regularly, so visit often. Again, go to EWTN.com, look for the radio pull-down menu, and select AM/FM stations. Also at EWTN.com, you'll find out how to listen to us on the web, on shortwave, and in some countries on satellite. You'll find it all on EWTN.com.
It's fun.
It's free.
It's Wings, EWTN's weekly e-newsletter delivered to your inbox free each week. Read about upcoming special programming.
And learn what's new at EWTN, radio, TV, and Internet.
Just send an email to radio@EWTN.com.
Be sure to put Wings in the subject line.
Wings, a free service from your friends at the Global Catholic Network, EWTN.
Be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Welcome back. We're talking about marriage as a sacrament, as an ecclesiastical order, as an order within the church. This is a powerful reality, Scott. You were talking earlier about there being a certain domestic liturgy.
Yes.
And how does that play itself out?
Well, you know, it follows from the fact that we have in marriage not only a sacrament, but a liturgical act, an ecclesial order, and a state in life, mm-hmm. adding up to this remarkable statement from Vatican II, repeated in the Catechism, and echoing the Fathers, that the family is a domestic church. Mm-hmm. And that helps us also understand that the church is the family of God.
Augustine referred to parents as my dear fellow bishops.
Yes, well, there you have it. So if, in fact, family life is domestic liturgy, then I think we have to really recover a vision for how we are to live in marriage in a way that convinces the world that marriages can work, that Christ loves the church, and he gives the spouses the power we need to be faithful and sacrificial in our life-giving love.
Yes.
Now, when we go to Mass, we know the Eucharistic liturgy, like the back of our hand. It fits like an old shoe. It just feels so good.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
We know what to do.
That's right. And so when you hear, Lord, have mercy, you almost instinctively repeat, Lord, have mercy, Christ, have mercy, you know, let us proclaim the mystery of faith, etc., etc. So what I've discovered over the years, after about a quarter of a century of marriage, is that the difference between strong marriages and weak marriages is not necessarily the level of education. Because I know some highly educated people in broken marriages and some undereducated people who are very happy.
Yeah, my experience is the same, too.
Yeah, and likewise, I would say it's not really just the intensity of religious devotion. I know some very devout Catholics who have also been unhappy in marriage, even though their spouses were likewise devout. And I know some lukewarm Catholics who seem to be very happy. And so what's the difference between a happy marriage and an unhappy one? Well, it's a complex thing, but in my own practical living, I've tried to reduce it down to a few lines of the domestic liturgy that I either learn and use from the heart, or either, you know, either that or I forget them.
So these are excerpts from the Hahn Missalette.
You might say. You know, so the first thing I try to say with regularity and sincerity is, I love you. Mm-hmm. Just like we say, lift up our hearts to the Lord. You know, I try to lift my heart up to our Lord and to the bride that he entrusted to me. And every day, say to her, I love you.
I think often we can assume, oh, she knows that.
Yeah, well, she does, but still, she needs to hear it. I need to say it.
I said it
so
in 1989.
Yeah, right. That's right. And if I change my mind, I'll let you know.
Right.
It doesn't work that way. The second line that I use, besides I love you, is thank you.
Very important.
I want to intensify gratitude by looking at the things that she does for me and the kids and express that gratitude likewise on a daily basis.
I think often people feel unappreciated. Even though they are appreciated, they don't know.
That's right. And so you're not going to be criticized for saying thank you too much,
right,
any more than I love you.
Right.
So I love you, thank you. The third line is, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Please forgive me.
Tough one to get out.
Yeah, it's sometimes a little hard for me. Mm-hmm. I think it's hard for all of us, but it helps us to stop playing the blame game in which both sides are losers. Instead of coming up with excuses for myself and laying the blame, you know, upon her, I try to come up with excuses for what she's done. She's worked hard. She's been very stressed or whatever it is. And I try to find the things that I can accuse myself of, because the only person I can really change is me.
And there is a sacramental analogy there, too.
That's for sure.
Yeah, with confession.
Indeed. So I love you. Thank you. No, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. The fourth line is a kind of reciprocal line, and that is, I forgive you.
Yes.
You know, promptly and freely, as promptly and freely as God has forgiven us. I mean, he sent his son to die in order for us to be forgiven. So we have to be more than just willing. We have to be eager to accept the apology and express forgiveness.
That one isn't a common conversational piece. It's not in our usual arsenal. We often say thank you. We often say even I'm sorry, but not I forgive you.
Yeah, and you have to say it from the heart and not hold the grudge. Mm-hmm. Forgive, and as best as you can, forget. Mm-hmm. The fifth one is, tell me about your day. Mm-hmm. And I think that's especially important for busy people like me. When I come home, I can still think of 101 things that I haven't gotten done. So I have to sit down, I have to find some time, I have to look into her eyes and ask her, would you tell me about your day? And I can't afford to pick up the paper while she's explaining what's happened.
Right.
Even if it's just all about how she was late for the soccer practice or shopping went rough or whatever. I have to listen, because I am hearing the heart of the one and only human God has called me to be Christ to. And so, tell me about your day is an important thing. Now, the sixth line is one that I really struggle with, and that is, I'd be glad to. She has a list of things to do, and I can look at that and see my own list. Mm-hmm. I have to see that list as coming with divine handwriting. Mm-hmm. And I try to discipline myself not to complain and not to curse or, you know, criticize, but just to say, I'll be glad to, and then try to get it done as soon as possible. And the seventh line in our domestic liturgy is, how about a date? Mm. You know, we often equate love with romantic feelings. But deep down, I think we know that love is a whole lot more than just the kind of romantic ecstasy that lovers feel when they first fall head over heels for each other.
Right.
And yet at the same time, feelings are not unimportant for married couples. And so when you find yourself so busy, so stretched and stressed, I think it's important to find ways to renew the wellsprings, mm-hmm. to go back and to do the things you used to do when you first fell in love.
And frankly, as a family grows and you get busier in life, you need to make time for conversation.
That's right.
Otherwise, you really drift apart. You don't know each other as well as you used to.
And the kitchen table is not always a very good place, whereas a dining, you know, a restaurant table is much, much more frequently the place where I can really hear her heart. And we can dream our dreams and just express our frustrations and, you know, get all of this out and just renew the bonds of love,
yes.
that unite us and also feed the kids. Because the greatest thing I can do for my kids is to love their mother.
Yes.
And to see her as, again, that bride that Christ has set apart for me. She has put up with so much in a quarter of a century. I have to love her and I have to thank her and I have to apologize. And, you know, forgive her very quickly and freely. Having done all of that, I think we have to realize that we still go through seasons, mm-hmm. in our marriage. You know, we go through seasons where, you know, we might be depressed, we might be sad, we might be anxious. But we have to be careful not to reduce marital love and fidelity down to mere emotion. You know, if you look in a restaurant and you see two different tables, there's a young couple, and the man has just handed off, you know, a flower and some chocolates, and he is wooing her, and he is staring into her eyes and whispering sweet nothings. Why? Because he says he loves her, but perhaps he just simply wants to get her into bed that night. Mm-hmm. That isn't real love. He doesn't love her so much as he loves the way she makes him feel. She's being used. At another table, you might see a couple that's been married 30 or 40 years. They exchange far fewer words. They look into each other's eyes. They can say much more with less because they know each other.
Right.
They've been through the good times and the bad, in sickness and in health. And that, I think, is what we need to recognize is true love. That is what the sacrament fosters, and that is what our world is dying to see more of.
Absolutely. Now, every sacrament involves the presence of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
How is his presence involved in the sacrament of matrimony?
Well, matrimony is not just a sacrament in the abstract. Matrimony is a sacrament in the very specific, personal, and concrete other. So that when I speak about my marriage sacrament, I'm not just talking about a generic concept. I am talking about Kimberly. You know, I believe that there is the most blessed sacrament of the altar, but I also refer to a most blessed sacrament of the hearth.
Mm.
One is the most blessed sacrament. The other one is a most blessed sacrament. The Eucharist is one of a kind. We worship our Lord. He has died for us. Mm-hmm. And yet we sacrifice ourselves for one another in this marriage. And so I like to get away for a holy hour, to spend some time in Eucharistic adoration. But if I see that my departure, that my absence is going to be a burden on Kimberly, it behooves me at times to say, instead of the Blessed Sacrament, a Blessed Sacrament is enough for me to contemplate, and I'll spend some time with Kimberly, helping out around the house, getting the kids down for bed, or whatever it takes. That, I believe, is what makes Christ's love for his church more real to me, more real to her, real to our kids and to those around us. And I've got to say, you know, I have a long way to go. I'm still relearning those lines of my domestic liturgy again and again.
You quote one of your friends in this book where you talk about the real presence of Christ in the marital bond. I thought that was a beautiful phrase.
That's right. You know, a lot of Catholics believe that the Eucharist is merely a symbol. Mm-hmm. The statistics and the polls have shown us that. But in fact, the Eucharist gives us the real presence of Jesus Christ. A lot of Catholics, unfortunately, believe that the marriage is just a contract that we can rescind. In fact, it is a covenant oath, a New Testament sacrament that we must guard, we must keep, we must live out. I'm reminded of a story of a student who took a course from me on the theology of marriage. And she listened with, you know, with obvious excitement. And at the end, when I was asking the students about their respective vocations, she raised her hand and she said, "I'm discerning another calling besides matrimony." She was very gorgeous, and so some of the guys looked downcast. And I asked her why, and she said, "You know why? Because my dad happens to be the most successful divorce attorney in the entire city. And I've grown up listening to stories after stories where these people have been married for 15, 20, 25, 30 years, and then they end up splitting up. They end up divorcing, they end up fighting, and the feud is a bloody mess. And I've heard these stories since I was a little girl." Just last week, he described one at the dinner table where this girl, this woman, I mean, in her 50s, was being divorced by her husband who had run off with a secretary. You know, and he was just saying, "How much do you want?" And he wrote a check out for $500,000. She ripped it up. Then he wrote a check out for $1 million. She ripped it up. And he said, "What do you want?" And she replied, "I just don't want to grow old alone."
Oof.
And so this student told us this story. And she said, "I don't want to go through that."
Yeah.
Well, I don't want Catholics to think like that.
Right.
It's time for us to lay hold of this sacrament, this blessed sacrament of the hearth, holy matrimony, and make it as holy as Christ has established it to be. Once we do, families are on the comeback.
And we can't do it without an understanding of marriage as a covenant oath.
That's right.
Something that commits us for life, and to see the presence of Christ there.
Exactly. Christ himself guarantees us the grace that we need. We've been through hard times in our marriage. After 25 years, no married couple will go through endless bliss.
Right.
But we have discovered that precisely because it is a sacrament, we will always have sufficient grace to forgive each other, to apologize,
yes,
to get over whatever hardships come our way, and to realize that Kimberly is the main instrument in Christ's hands to make me a saint, and I'm called upon that to be that to her.
I hope you'll join us next time on Swear to God, the Promise and Power of the Sacraments.